is found in Matthew chapter 25. It's verses 1 to 13. It's a parable of the 10 virgins. And if you've got one of these church Bibles, that's page 994. Matthew chapter 25. Verses 1 to 13. The parable of the 10 virgins. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Well, you can imagine the crowd of people gathered around Jesus as he told them another story. "Oh, lovely, a story about a wedding. Oh, I just love happy endings. Oi, Mary, pass us that box of popcorn. Come and grab a seat. Listen to this." And they listen intently, munching on their popcorn as they hang on every word. And you can imagine they giggle as they hear verse 11. "Sir, sir, open the door for us." And they start muttering and winking as they remember the wedding celebrations in the past that they've been late for. When suddenly the popcorn drops out of their mouths as they realize that this story does not have a happy ending. It's a heart-wrenching tragedy. The groom does not open the door for the five foolish girls. It's a stern warning for us this morning. But in that culture, it seemed outrageous because hospitality was big. If you were on the guest list, then you were welcome, even if you turned up late. So why does this bridegroom disown them? "I don't know you. I tell you the truth, I don't know you." Well, this parable makes you think very hard. Certainly today we'd wonder about some of the other details in this story, like why are there virgins and why are there 10 of them? And why do they wait for the bridegroom? Have they got some kind of crush on him? What's going on? Well, let's get a handle on some of the background. The story is set a few hours before a first century Jewish wedding. And these girls wait outside the bride's family home. Eventually, the groom will arrive with his mates to parade with his bride-to-be to the ceremony. They'll go from her house to his father's home, where that's where the ceremony will be, and then the wedding reception. And the party's going to last for days. But the focus in this parable is on the waiting for the groom outside the bride's house. And then it'll be outside the wedding banquet at the father's house. And it'll all be late in the day, at night, so they needed lamps, or more likely, torches for the parade, something like that image. And in that culture, who got the privilege of bearing these lights, of carrying the torches? Well, it was the unmarried women of the community, probably about 12 or 13 years old. And because they weren't married yet, they were virgins. And the story is a nice round number of them, 10. But only five get to shed light on the groom's path and sing and dance all the way to his father's house. Only they enjoy the wedding and the subsequent feast. Big surprise, there's no bride in this story. She doesn't feature, not even mentioned. It's because the star characters, the focus of this story, are the wise virgins and the foolish virgins, literally the morons in the original. So I want to ask, what did the five morons do wrong? Was it that they fell asleep? Well, no, all 10 girls did that. None of them are criticized for it. Even the wise were asleep. Was it that they had failed to be torchbearers? Yeah, that's what they'd done wrong. The five morons had not bothered to get enough oil. So they weren't ready for the groom's arrival. That's the problem. Now, some people try to find a specific meaning behind the oil. It's the Holy Spirit. They didn't have enough of him. They ran out. Or it's good works. They didn't lead a good enough life. But actually, I don't question the theology behind those interpretations, but it also makes the mistake of reading this parable like an allegory. Not every feature in Jesus' parables corresponds to something in reality. Loads of these features are just part of the fabric of the story, part of the culture. They're not explained by Jesus. You could drive yourself mad wondering why there's no bride, who those are who sell the oil, and why there are 10 virgins. But my advice is this: just read the story on its own terms and then see what the punchline is. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. That's what it's like. So let's follow the story and see what the punchline is. They're using torches. A torch is probably just a stick with a load of rags on the end of it. I know this is a mop, but it's a good approximation to a torch, sorry. And you'd soak the rags on the end of the stick in olive oil, and that would burn for about 15 minutes once you'd lit it. 15 minutes, not very long if you're going to parade through the streets from one house, maybe even to the next village, I don't know. So you needed a jar full of spare oil to keep the torch burning. That explains why the wine virgins can't share their oil. It's not a lack of generosity on their part. It's merely the fact that this nighttime procession needs light. And there weren't any street lights to give you any backup. So if you've only got just enough torch oil for the journey, you're hardly going to ruin the event by lending your spare oil to some moron, are you? Imagine holding the last torch, seeing it flicker out, leaving the wedding party out in the cold and in the pitch black. Oh, sorry, everyone. I lent my spare oil to Maureen. Haven't got any more. You see, each girl had to be adequately prepared for the whole journey. They had to be ready for the groom's arrival. That's why the foolish virgins have to go and buy their own spare oil. Trouble was, 24-hour trading hadn't been invented in those days. They couldn't just pop into town to Tesco's or Asda's at that late hour. It took them ages to get the required oil. And when they got back, the procession had left. No doubt they ran after them, and they arrive at the house, but the party has started, and they are shut out. Verse 10, the door is now shut, and the groom will not open it. And he disowns them in verse 12. I don't know you. He excludes them from his banquet. Seems a bit over the top, doesn't it? I mean, all they've done is failed to light the procession. It's not as though they've eaten all the wedding cake, is it? They've not insulted the bride, have they? Or have they? Well, imagine today in a wedding, if you were the best man, and you not only fail to go to the stag do when you said you would, but you turn up on the day without any wedding rings. You've lost them. And then in your speech, you're obscene. You've insulted the groom. Or imagine you were the photographer and you turned up without any batteries in your camera. You don't give a monkey's about him, do you? You don't care about this wedding. Or imagine you're a bridesmaid and you turn up in an old t-shirt and jeans. It's not stupid, it's insulting. See, not being ready shows that you don't love the groom or his bride. Last week, we looked at another of Jesus' stories, in Matthew chapter 22. You may remember that Jesus said that God's eternal rule, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a wedding banquet. And Jesus is the groom. He says that back in chapter 9. And all are now invited to the wedding banquet. Great news. You can be with God, partying forever. And the way you accept God's invitation to his son's wedding is to repent and to trust in Jesus, to set your mind on obeying him, and to set your hope on his certain kindness. And yet, if you read through this part of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, you'll see that Jesus repeatedly warns people. And this parable is no exception. It's a tragic ending, a warning for us. If you refuse God's kind invitation, he will be furious with you. And Jesus will come in judgment. Now, to dispel any confusion, let me give you a short timeline. Jesus is in Jerusalem teaching the crowds around him. And soon, in chapter 27, he'll be executed on a cross. 3 days later, he'll rise physically from the dead and continue teaching his followers. Until 40 days later, he'll physically go up into heaven to be king of the universe. But in chapters 24 and 25, he teaches what will happen after that time, after he goes up into heaven. He's predicting the future. First, he says he'll come in judgment on Jerusalem, and that's explained at the beginning of chapter 24. Because the Jews at that time continually rejected God's kind invitation, he would decimate Jerusalem. And as we saw last week, that would happen in AD 70 through the Roman army. And in the second part of chapter 24, Jesus says he'll later come again in judgment. It will be judgment day for the whole world. And he talks about that from verse 36 on the left-hand side of page 994. He says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." It will be unexpected. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." That's Jesus referring to himself. "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about his own final coming, which will bring final judgment on the whole world, just as the whole world was judged through the flood in Noah's time. Notice the theme here, though. This is the big theme that runs through this chapter and the parables that follow. Be ready for Jesus' unexpected coming. You get three parables after what we've just read. Verses 42 to 44 is the first parable. It's the thief in the night. You don't know when a thief is going to break in and steal your stuff. And in the same way, you don't know when the Son of Man will come in judgment. Verse 44, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Second parable is the parable of the wicked servant. Should have been faithful, but what if he's wicked? The master is away a long time, leaving him in charge. He should have kept serving, even though his master was away a long time. Verse 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Be ready for Jesus' unexpected coming. And that is the point of the parable of the 10 virgins. Do you see the conclusion at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins? Verse 13, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour of Jesus' unexpected coming." So be ready. Now, next week, David will expound the following parable, the parable of the tenants, which really tells you what it looks like on the ground to be ready. But the climax of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel is what comes after that. Verses 31 to 46. It's entitled "The Sheep and the Goats" in this translation. Jesus teaches there that there will only be two groups of people on Judgment Day when he comes. One verse sums it up very, very succinctly. One verse is the punchline for the whole chapter and all of these parables. Verse 46. "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So make no mistake about Jesus' teaching. It is not take it or leave it advice. It is not useful tips on how to make your afterlife a little bit nicer. What Jesus teaches here is of the greatest importance. Pay more attention to what Jesus says than to anything else, because his judgment brings heaven or hell. It's patently clear. Eternal life or eternal punishment. And that parallels the fate of the wise and the foolish virgins in our parable. To celebrate with God forever at the wedding banquet is otherwise called eternal life. But to be permanently shut out of the wedding banquet is called eternal punishment. Got to remember that whole context as you read this morning's parable. Because you might be misled into thinking, oh, shucks, you know, I'm just going to be excluded from God's eternal party. Well, that's a shame, it's a pity, but I'll get over it eventually. No, it is hell that Jesus is talking about. That's the only alternative in his mind to heaven. And read it in the context of everything else that Jesus said. You may remember that as we've looked at various other parables in the past few weeks in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been teaching again and again about hell. So when we started this series back in chapter 13, he depicted heaven and hell very clearly. Chapter 13, verses 41 to 43. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Then in Matthew 18, we see the fate of those who refuse to fully accept God's kingdom of forgiveness. The end of chapter 18. You see the fate of the unmerciful servant. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And last week, we read a very vivid description. Chapter 22, verse 13. This is what happens to the man who's not dressed for the wedding, who insults the bridegroom. And the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some people have called Jesus the theologian of hell, because he warns people about it more than anyone else in history. You see it again in the verse just before our parable this morning, the end of chapter 24. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we'll see it again next week. 25 verse 30, the end of the parable of the talents. Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus seems to be obsessed with hell. But it's not that he's morbid. No, he desperately wants people to realize the danger and to do everything necessary to avoid their due punishment. As Jesus is describing the penalty as so unbearable, it will bring weeping. That's not the occasional tear. That kind of weeping is intense wailing and inconsolable misery. No more of God's good gifts, no joy, no friendship, no light. It's unbearable. So imagine you were to gather up all the tears of this broken world and count them. They would not compare with the endless despair of just one individual in hell. There is such weeping. And then there's gnashing of teeth. I wondered what that was about. And it's a rare word, gnashing. It comes up in Job 16, verse 9, and Acts 7, verse 54. And it's not the grating of teeth in pain. It's gnashing your teeth in anger. It's what Stephen's accusers did in Acts chapter 7. They stoned him to death, gnashing their teeth at him. So in hell, a person is angry, furious, permanently hostile to God. Furious with others, angry at themselves, gnashing their teeth. And worst of all, Jesus gives us the starkest warning in another book of the Bible, Revelation 14, verses 10 to 11. Not just angry at God, but experiencing God's anger towards them. This is very stark. The fool in hell will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. That's what lies behind the fate of the five foolish virgins. Now, some foolish people pass this language off as merely symbolic, as if hell is not real. Well, it's true, they are symbols. We can't get our heads around the reality behind them. But Jesus is convinced that these symbols are not as bad as the reality behind it. The reality is far, far worse than all our language can explain. That's why he warns us. That's why he died to save us. See, our sin is not a trifling thing that God can just overlook. Sin is so atrocious that God the Son had to drink the cup of God's wrath. And on that cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the punishing exclusion of a foolish person. Because he doesn't want you to experience that. He wants you to experience heaven, not hell. So are you ready for Jesus' coming? His judgment will bring heaven or hell. Are you ready? So often I think we go about our daily lives just ignoring these fundamental realities. Nothing could be more important. And yet, like those around us, we sometimes live as if there's nothing other than family and job and house and holiday. But when Jesus comes back to judge the world, all of that will mean nothing unless you're ready. Perhaps in the back of our minds, though, we think it's been so long. Perhaps he's not coming at all. We've been waiting too long. Perhaps this is all there is. In effect, we tell ourselves that Jesus' coming has been cancelled. But there's a little warning in verses 5 and 6 of the parable. Delay doesn't mean cancellation. He is coming, but not according to our timetables. See in verse 5 that the bridegroom was a long time in coming, but he does arrive in his own good time. Next week's parable will make a similar point. Verse 19 says the master will return after a long time. Jesus is giving people time to accept his invitation, time to get ready by repentance and faith. But we shouldn't think that his delay means we can just be half-hearted. When he comes back, it will be sudden and irreversible. And there's no way anyone can say to Jesus, hang on, I'm not quite ready yet. So be ready now. If something's getting in the way of your relationship with Jesus, deal with it immediately. Don't keep putting it off until tomorrow. Be ready now for Jesus' return. You might die tonight, or Jesus might come tonight. Here's a poem that makes a similar point. Tomorrow, he promised his conscience. Tomorrow I mean to believe. Tomorrow I'll think as I ought to. Tomorrow my Saviour receive. Tomorrow I'll conquer my habits that hold me from heaven away. And ever his conscience repeated one word and one only, today. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Thus, day after day, it went on. Tomorrow, 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 till youth and its vision was gone. Till age and his passions had written the message of fate on his brow. And forth from the shadows came death with the pitiless syllable, now. One day, you will meet your Maker. Either at death or at Christ's return, whichever comes first. But your time will be up. And if you knew when that would be, well, you could relax for the time being and just make your preparations at your leisure. But his coming will be unexpected. And that means each of us has to be ready right now. So can I say to you, sort out your relationship with Jesus now, today, before it's too late. And one last thing to say, and this has been a challenge to me this week, is that self-assurance is not enough. Jesus is telling this parable to his followers, those who are glad to hear him. Some of them, he knows, are like the five foolish virgins. They are not openly hostile to Jesus. They count themselves as his friends. And when the wedding feast starts, they think he will let them in. He should let them in. Open the door for us, they will cry. But Jesus won't see them as friends, but as enemies. Because self-assurance is not enough. You might think that you're quite a decent person, when in fact you're totally unprepared for Jesus' return. So as you listen, please don't sit there and allow these words just to wash over you as if it applies to everybody else. I am speaking to you. Pursue Christ with all your might. Put to death every sin. Live for him. Love him. Because it is your job to love him. Nobody else's. It's your job to love him for your sake. Before it's too late. And how might you do that? Well, you can pray. Beg him. Lord Jesus, I want to love you more. Help me to think about you every day, every moment. To savor your goodness. To appreciate your kindness. And your majesty. You could search the Bible. Some people have described it as a love letter. You want to fall in love more with the lover of your soul? Well, read what he's written to you. And read of his majesty. And his grace. And his justice. Fall in love with him again as you hear him speak. And you're not on your own in this either. Sat around you are other people. Many of whom are ready for Jesus' return. They love him. Well, talk to them. Ask them how they pursue him. Learn from them. Ask them to help you. Speak to me afterwards. Speak to an elder. Do speak to somebody, though, who is ready for Christ's return. Don't be like the foolish virgins who are self-assured. Imagine that three foolish people approach the door of heaven. Firstly, there's Frank. He thinks he's part of the kingdom on the ground of past experience. He used to be ready. He thinks he had a relationship with Jesus once when he was at school, when he was a teenager. He felt he was ready then, but he's not ready now. Open the door for me. I think I was ready once. I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Then there's Pauline. She thinks she'll be welcome in heaven on the basis of second-hand experience. She's from a Christian family. She's been on summer camps. She knows loads of people with a real relationship with Jesus. And she often mingles with those who are ready, friends and family, people who definitely have a living relationship with Jesus. Open the door for me. All my friends are inside. I tell you the truth. I don't know you. And there's Mary. She thinks that somehow she'll be welcome because she calls herself a Christian. She's heard all about the return of Jesus Christ. She enjoys going to church. She knows lots about living the Christian life. She even knows a few Bible verses. But in reality, she's just going through the motions. Her faith is an empty shell. Her love for Jesus is cold. Maybe at some point she'll sort it all out. But she's so busy at the moment, well, she'll just do it a bit later. Open the door for me. I'd really like to have been ready. I did think about it. I tell you the truth. I don't know you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for warning us. Thank you for coming to die and bear the punishment for our sins on the cross. Thank you that even as you died, a thief next to you repented, put his faith in you. And you said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Thank you. It doesn't depend on the lives we've led or the lives we lead. Not on our righteousness. It depends on your mercy and the righteousness you give us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And the kingdom of heaven is open to all those who repent and put their faith in you. So we pray you'd help us to do that this morning. We give our lives to you, Lord Jesus. We want to love you more. We want to be on fire for you. To live for you. To adore you. For your glory. Amen. In John chapter 6, Jesus says those who come to him will never be hungry. Those who eat his flesh, he describes it as, will never be hungry. Those who believe in him will never be thirsty. describes it as drinking his blood. Vivid language of receiving from Jesus the life that we need, of being in relationship with him, of feasting on his goodness. And we're going to remain seated as we sing prayerfully, "Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us." We're going to gather, as it were, before his table and feast on his goodness, to believe in him, to commit ourselves to him again, to receive life from him. Let's remain seated as we sing. Let's stand, actually, for the final verse of this, and you'll see why. "Behold the Lamb," though, while we remain seated. Remain standing and spend a few moments committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Let's be prayerful and give him specific things that we want to do and put in place in our lives, and specific issues that we need to deal with, that we may love him and know him more.